We turn to Luke's Gospel, please, in chapter 2. Luke's Gospel and chapter number 2. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, and we'll read verse number 46. Luke 2 and 46. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst. They found him in the temple, sitting in the midst. Ezekiel, please, chapter 48. Ezekiel 48. Verse number 8. Ezekiel 48 and verse number 8. And by the border of Judah, from the east side unto the west side, shall be the offering which ye shall offer of 25,000 reeds of breadth, and in length as one of the other parts, from the east side unto the west side. Colon. And the sanctuary shall be in the midst of it. Book of Exodus, please, in chapter 25. In Exodus 25. And verse number 8. Exodus 25 and 8. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. May God bless the public reading of the Word of God, and other scriptures we'll come to as we look at this subject together. I'd like to look today at the subject of the 7 temples of Scripture on earth. Now, there are more than that in terms of temples that are divine in that sense. There's probably at least 10 temples in the Bible. 11 if you include the Garden of Eden, and 12 if you see a particular belief in Ephesians 2:21. But certainly there's more than 7, but there's at least 7 on earth. I'm not going to speak today on the temple of our body in 1 Corinthians 6, nor the temple of the Lord's body in John 2, nor even the temple that's in heaven. But I'm speaking about the temples that are on earth. And there's an awful lot of our Bible. In fact, if we were to remove all of the references of the temples on earth in our Bible, we would remove about a quarter of our Bible, at least direct references. This is a dominant theme all the way through your Bible, that God wants to dwell with his people on earth. And so, I've just mentioned that you come into the book of Genesis and you're hardly in it, and God is walking with Adam in the cool of the day. He's walking in the Garden of Eden. He wants fellowship with man. And you begin to trace through that the truth of the house of God begins to appear. Jacob understands it in chapter 28. This is a fearful place. This is none other than the house of God. And you begin to see the beginnings of the truth beginning to develop. You discover as they get across the Red Sea in the book of Exodus, they not only sing the song of redemption, but as they come to the end of the song of redemption, they say, "Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thy inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established." They're already beginning to sing about it. And then you discover that the best section of Exodus, probably 25 to 40, is given over to intricate detail of how God wants to dwell with his people on earth. in the tabernacle. The whole book of Leviticus explores the rules and the rituals that would be governed in that house. And Numbers and Deuteronomy have Millard sections of it devoted to the very place. You come to a book like 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, and you discover that the epicentre of all of the stories in those six books is the house of God. That's the epicentre of it all. Look at the book of Ezra, or Nehemiah, and the great revival periods. The whole thrust of the books is that there might be a house established for God in Jerusalem. You come to a book like Haggai, the whole prophecy is to do with it. I've read Ezekiel's temple there, the last nine chapters of Ezekiel, completely devoted to a future temple that will one day be in the millennial scene. The Psalms sing of many themes, but one of the themes that's sung in almost all of the Psalms is the theme of Zion and the house of God. It's something that's dominant all the way through our Bible. We read about Herod's temple in Luke's Gospel chapter 2, where Colin began the reading today. And there in the temple where the Lord Jesus himself is brought into the midst of the temple. And much of the scenes, at least 12 times, he was in Herod's temple in the gospel records. And you unfold the book of Acts and you discover that God reveals a new truth. That God might dwell amongst his people, not in Israel, but in a thing called the church. And he'll dwell amongst his people. And he says in Matthew 18, concerning that particular church, for where two or three are having been gathered together into my name, there am I in the midst of them. And of course, the book of 1 Corinthians makes it abundantly clear that the local assembly is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells amongst us. And the epistles all unfold it. And you come to the end of the book of Revelation, or even at the start of the book of Revelation, seven letters given to him. And even in that wonderful, wonderful apocalyptic end to a Bible, with time just to be reminded of a temple that will yet be built in a tribulation period in Revelation chapter 11. Our Bible's full of it. It's a dominant theme. This is fundamental teaching. This is fun. To remove this from your Bible is to remove a fundamental truth of God's word. And it's a wonderful thought that God wants to dwell amongst us. God wants to dwell amongst us. I'd like to speak about these seven temples that are on earth, and bring out one dominant theme and show that that dominant theme has never altered and never will alter for time and for all eternity. Let's think about, first of all, the first of them then. And that would be the temple. We'll call it a temple today. You'll give me that, I hope, that God dwells amongst his people in the tabernacle. I've read it here in Exodus 25, that God dwelt in a tent. I have to say, you know, as I begin to warm to this subject, as I begin to think about this subject, you know, I have to say that it must have been something to stand. To stand on some raised elevation somewhere in the wilderness and to watch 2 million people walking across the desert floor. And some are carrying objects and they're covered in badger skins, and others are carrying curtains, and others are carrying big staves and poles, and wagons are full of it, and some are carrying pins, and somebody's wondering, why all of this? What was all this activity for? And somebody standing by says, it's for God. It's all for God. That's the only reason. I'm sure some of the kings must have laughed. I'm sure the king of Moab and down there in the south, and king of Egypt and some of the neighbouring kingdoms. God dwelling in a tent? Seemed very strange to them, isn't it? That God would dwell in a tent? So simple, so plain. It must have been like that at Bethlehem, you know, where Colin started. You know, it must have been wonderful just to think about it. That the one who was the Christ of God, his shelter was a stable and his cradle was a stall. That the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. Let's never get over the simplicity of the Incarnation. Never get over it. That God would dwell amongst us, and God dwells amongst his people. The simplicity of this tabernacle here reminds us of the simplicity of God's house. You know, brothers and sisters, I don't know if you've ever heard the voice. It goes something like this here. Maybe you've heard it in the classroom, maybe in the college, maybe in the foundry, maybe wherever you might be, an apprentice, maybe somewhere in your family circle? Somebody said something like this here. What, you've no minister? You've nobody who's been to Bible college? And you've no band? And you've no orchestra? And you've, and the woman has to wear a head covering? And there's just a few of you gathered? It's almost said in all scorn, isn't it? Makes you feel very small, you feel quite belittled by the whole thing. And if you've experienced that, read again Exodus 25 and 9. Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. You see, my brethren and sisters, one of the things that's not negotiable is the simplicity of God's house. And I fear, if our Lord tarries in 2017, the elder brethren in this assembly here, and many of the younger folk too, will be challenged on the simplicity of God's house. Introduce a bit more sophistication. And there is indeed a challenge to us here. There's a basic principle. God has laid down the principle of simplicity. Oh, it's maybe small where you are. I'm aware that we've gathered in conference and we've got packed halls and more down the stairs and we've seen hundreds gathering over these last few days and we're delighted. But maybe most of the year you're in an assembly of just a handful. Just a handful. But God is there. And Christ is there. And that's what makes all the difference. Well, what did they have? They had a tent. They had a big door. Mind you, the door was big. It was bigger than the width of this hall, by the way. I don't know what you think 20 cubits looks like, but it's big. Don't matter what you call a cubit, what measurement you put on it, it's wide. It's a wide door. They had a wide door. Well, they did. So dizzy. They had a big door, which we believe is still important today. We have to have a big heart for sinners, brothers and sisters. A big heart for sinners. We've been hearing a little bit from Colin about the need of the gospel. We preach a whosoever gospel. All may come for Christ. But it's sure, it's something we need to keep declaring. A big love for sinners. And brothers and sisters, it's something I'm going to come back to and be burdened about it here in Fife. When was the last time the assembly that you form a part in had a series of gospel meetings? It's critical that we get back to it. Whosoever will. Let's have no restrictive theology amongst us. All may come, for Christ has died. He died as a ransom for all. They had blood. There it was. They came through. There was an altar. There were sacrifices. There was an appreciation of the sacrifices. It was the blood that was the basis of their own salvation. It was the basis of their continuance. It was the basis of their access into the presence of God. Let's start the year with just that simple thought that we have the blood. That we have the blood. That Christ has died for us. I'm redeemed. Just saying yesterday, it's so important just to give God thanks for our salvation. It's nothing, you know, Christianity is all about Christ. It's nothing else but Christ. It's my appreciation of Christ and the fact that he died for me. Oh, revel in it, brethren and sisters. Revel in it. And the blood. And they had a basin. And they had a laver, didn't they? Of water. Not only did they have a love for sinners and a love for the sacrifice, but they had this appreciation of the need for a separated life. In holiness, become a thine house, O Lord, forever. They understood that. That was what they did have. They had that understanding. Separated life. Oh yes, the priests had been fully washed once, completely, but they needed to go to the laver regularly every day to wash their hands and their feet thereat, as they wore their bare feet in the presence of God. Oh, the need for a separated life. The old way of life had gone. Yes, they'd know their baptism, but they were in the good of it every day as they went continually to the Word of God to be cleansed. And we need that too. And we've got that too. We've got the basin. I know they also went into, a smaller door went in, and priestly men went into the holy place, and there was bread and there was wine. Have you noticed there was wine there? Not only was there the table of showbread there, but there was indeed wine poured out, Numbers 28. The drink offering was poured out in the presence of the Lord. It's a wonderful, isn't it, just to sit around the bread and wine, isn't it? It's a privilege, brothers and sisters, to sit around the bread and wine. You know, just a couple of times recently, we've gone to the assembly who are represented here fully And he's down the road in Kirkcaldy where you were yesterday for the conference, and I'm not going to single him out, but it's been a thrill just to see the heights of worship that have gone on. And there's less than 10 gathered round just the bread and wine. But it's been a joy just to watch them. You see, brothers and sisters, Christ is there. Christ is there. And that's what matters. And you will come under attack to increase the sophistication. It's all too very simple, you know. You just introduce a little bit of sophistication. We don't want this idea that one brother can rise and give out a hymn, and another brother can rise and worship and lead the company in worship, and after the breaking of bread, a brother rises to preach. No, no. We want to put scriptures down and change it all together. And the sisters, the important thing is that simplicity is in the house. A beaker. Brother Ian's in the audience. He was just speaking to me just a few weeks ago about it. A beaker, a wine. Bread. A baptismal tank like we've got down here. It always helps, but not essential. You can get baptised in the sea. A berry. Sisters, it doesn't have to be a berry. But I'll tell you, we believe in a head cover. Scripture teaches it. Scripture teaches the angels are in this room today. Watch out the principle of headship in the house. We need to teach that truth. 1 Corinthians 11 needs expounding. There's a generation coming up that don't know it. We need to teach it. We need to explain that the scripture teaches that we are in the presence of God, and we're going to acknowledge the headship of Christ and the headship of the man. And that dual truth is going to be seen in the uncovered head of the male and the covered head of the sister. And there's no such thing as a non-assembly meeting. Let's practice it wherever we go. Wherever we go, wherever we're preaching, let's preach it, let's practice it. And a little, yes, head covering and a sister, an uncovered head, it's simple, isn't it? But it's scriptural, and it's showing a principle of headship to Christ. And then when they went into the holiest of all, there, we've just been hearing about it, there was the blossom and the buds and so on, but there was also the book of the covenant, and the Ten Commandments. And brothers and sisters, it's wonderful, isn't it, just to know that what is present in the assembly is the Holy Spirit revealing to us the Word of God. The Word of God is central to all that we have. Simplicity. Simplicity. And it may well be that you're not in a very, very large assembly, but you have that simple order, and it's God glorifying. May God give you help to understand that that's God's simple principle outlined at the beginning of our Bible. I read in Ezekiel's temple. You know, that's the last of the temples. That's the last of them in terms of what's discovered in Scripture, certainly, of a future millennial day where there's going to be a temple. And, you know, I read just briefly there in Ezekiel 48, and perhaps I should have read more, but safe to say this, that when you read in the section chapter 48 and also chapter 45 verses 2 to 6 and sections like that, you'll discover that there's a measurement given of that temple. And it gives a reed, and it tells you that 6 cubits, but it tells you that each of the 6 cubits was a cubit and a span. It's the biggest cubit of them all. It's not a normal cubit. And whilst we can argue about what exactly the size of it was, well over half a metre, that's for sure. Even the smallest understandings of a cubit and a handbreadth would be over half a metre. And so we can now get some understanding of the size and the scale of Ezekiel's temple. And if I told you that a conservative estimate, a very conservative estimate, takes the whole of Westminster Cathedral and it can fit into Ezekiel's temple 316 times, you'll understand something of its scale. It is huge! Absolutely enormous! It's enormous! And I think it's good at the start of a new year to understand that you and I are part of something very big. Something very big indeed. And it may well be that you gather with just a handful around a loaf and a cup on a Sunday morning, and just a few there on the Wednesday night for the prayer meeting. But you're part of something absolutely huge. And Ezekiel's temple, in some ways, it might be, gives this principle very real clarity. It's got scale. It's got scale. It's huge. And you and I are part of tens of thousands upon thousands of millions, and the most part are now in the glory. But we're going to meet them one day. We're part of an organism called the church. And our head is Christ. And we sing the praise of him who died, of him who died upon the tree. And you know what? You're part of something absolutely huge. Never forget that. As you gather in perhaps what small numbers, gathered alone to the name of Christ. And also, don't forget this too, that God can do big things in our day as well. I believe this, brothers and sisters, is a burden of mine. I believe we've talked ourselves into thinking that nothing very big is going to happen. Brothers and sisters, Ezekiel's temple gives me a principle that God is a big God. And he's got big thoughts about his son. And he's got big desires for his people. And we need, if you were in Ezekiel 48, and you were just to read the chapter before, Ezekiel 47, you would discover there was a big river running out from the house of God. And it runs out, and before you know it, you're ankle deep in water. And then you're knee deep. And then it's over the loins, and by the time you finish, you're, and your water's to swim in, it says in Scripture. And it goes out, and it rejuvenates this world. And this world that was this groaning just now is going to sigh, and sighing just now. And the great ocean sighs going up is going to rejoice one day. And the world is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And the streams are going to go out, and the desert's going to blossom like a rose, says Isaiah 35. And you know what? There's something about the house of God emanating from it, the rivers of life. I sometimes wonder if some of our assemblies are like tanks. No water's getting out. No water's getting out. Brothers and sisters, we've got so much to be joyful about. Our Christianity should be on display to the world. And let's be exercised about allowing the waters of life to pour out to a needy world. Our country is thirsty for Christ. Our country is starving, you see. Scotland is bereft of a gospel. And our duty is to preach it. We must preach the gospel of Christ. And the burden is this, in 2017, that every single assembly represented in this room will be exercised in the preaching of the gospel more than the Sunday 6:30 meeting. Pray about it. Be burdened about it. Our country is needing gospel preachers. It needs people with an exercise to extol and lift up on higher Lord Jesus Christ. And we're part of something big, for we have a big God. No matter how small things are, and there's only a few at the prayer meeting, big things happen when God's people get down on their hands and knees and begin to pray to God. Let this be a matter of exercise amongst us, brethren and sisters. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles, please. 2 Chronicles 5. We're going to Solomon's temple. Saying Chronicles 5. If you have the idea of simplicity in the tabernacle and scale in Ezekiel's temple, then we're going to say the principle of sovereignty here in 2 Chronicles 5. First of all, just want to make a point in verse number 5, in case you had never noticed it. When God establishes a principle, he never revokes it. You'll notice in 2 Chronicles 5 in verse 5 that the whole of the tabernacle goes into the temple. Verse 5 of 2 Chronicles 5. And they brought up the ark and the tabernacle of the congregation and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle. These did the priests and the Levites bring up. And you'll notice in verse 7, they bring the ark into the house of God. Now, maybe another verse in chapter 3 just to clue you into where we're going. 2 Chronicles 3. And verse number 4. And the porch that was in the front of the house, the length of it was according to the breadth of the house, 20 cubits in height, 120. And he overlaid it within with pure gold. And the greater house is sealed with fir trees, and he overlaid them with fine gold, and set thereon palm trees and chains. And he overlaid the house with precious stones for beauty, and the gold was gold of purveyum. And he overlaid also the house, the beams, the posts, and the walls, and the doors thereof with gold, and engraved cherubim on the walls. And that will do with God bless. The one outstanding feature of Solomon's temple is the brass, and the silver, and the gold. He never got that in the tabernacle. It was just a tent. But you know, when you go and you begin to walk towards Solomon's temple, there's two big brazen pillars standing right in the front of the temple. They're 23 cubits high, 18 plus a large head with 5 cubits, 23, that's well over 11 metres in height. Can you see it now? 11 metres in height. You say, how wide is it? It's about 2.5 metres of diameter. It's 5 metres to go round them. 5 metres to go round them. And you've seen a lot of pipes, and you've seen the thickness of copper or brass, and normally it's just a few millimetres. Jeremiah 52 tells me it was 4 fingers thick. Do you got that? 4 fingers thick, 11 metres high, 5 metres round it. You say they must have weighed a ton. They weighed 30 tons at least. These are enormous things. I know they've got names. The one on my left, looking at the house, on God's right, Jacob, he will establish. Boaz, on my right, God's left, in him is strength. One telling me of what God's future purposes and program is, and one telling me of his faithfulness in the past and in the present. We think sometimes that spiritualizing the brass and the gold is the preserve of those in the New Testament. They had an understanding of it long before us in the Old Testament. They had a long understanding that God was speaking through simple brass. They even named it after Jehovah. Who is the he? Why, it's Jehovah. He will establish. Who is the him? Why, it's Jehovah. And him is strength. They had an understanding that this was significant. You know, you've got to think that it's just the church has an understanding of what was going on here at this time. You think of Moses. I often think of him. God says to him, I want you to take, in Numbers 21, a brazen serpent. No, he didn't. He says, take a serpent. And it was Moses' spiritual intuition that knew it was to be brass. And they put a brass serpent up on a pole. You see, it's that metal that can withstand heat. That metal that doesn't change its properties when heat's applied to it. A beautiful picture of Jehovah's righteousness. Manward, isn't it? Beautiful picture of it. You know, brethren and sisters, you can't look at Solomon's temple without seeing something of the sovereignty of Christ. You can't. He's there in everything. Why? It's got gold on the floor. It's got gold on the walls. It's got gold on the ceiling. It's got gold everywhere. And I learned in 1 Chronicles 28 that underneath the gold was silver, plastered with silver. Fact, not just a little bit, just not just a wee drop of silver either. Some over 7,000 shekels. You know, almost a quarter of a ton. You know, this is enormous amounts of silver that's plastered over the walls, underneath the gold unseen. And the gold itself. And then there's one, only one, article of furniture that was found in the tabernacle. It's placed in the holiest of all. It's called the Ark of the Covenant. It was the only gold that didn't come from the chapmen round about from Solomon's day. You see, that came from many thousands of years before, or why, hundreds of years before. And that came, we don't know exactly where it came from. But we know a man called Bezalel and Mahalalel were well involved in the making of it. And the ark represents Christ. It's his house. And it's a principle, you know, he'll never revoke. And when the ark was placed in the holy place and the staves came out, the glory of the Lord filled that house. And Solomon, who said that the heaven and the heavens of heavens could not contain God, how much less this house that I have built, discovered that the house was filled with the glory of the Lord. I tell you, it's a great lesson to learn that little hall that you go to, wherever you meet, and that miserable Wednesday night prayer meeting we've been talking about, it's his prayer meeting, and it's his house, and he's there, and he's sovereign, and you cannot dress as you please, and you cannot speak to him as you like, and you cannot live as you want. And you cannot live in the world and live in the assembly and live two double lives. You can't, because he's there. And he's absolutely sovereign. And what we have in Solomon's temple is a beautiful picture of his sovereignty. And he's saying, it's my house. And 1 Corinthians 3 says, it's God's house. It's God's call to be filled. And brothers and sisters, I think this is a tremendous truth. To think that you and I are privileged to be in his house. It's not everybody's house you get an invitation to, is it? Some houses you and I will never get an invitation to. But we're allowed and permitted to not only be in, but to function and serve in his house. Sovereignty. Now come with me to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 3. Simplicity in the tabernacle. Scale in Ezekiel's temple. Sovereignty in Solomon's temple. Now Ezra chapter 3. We're going to see its sacrifice. Ezra 3 and verse number 2. Then stood up Joshua, the son of Josedek, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. That'll do with God's blessing. So 50,000 souls come out of Babylon after being there for 70 years. You remember that Jeremiah had given a prophecy in chapter 25, making it very clear that they were going to be carried, Israel was going to be carried into Babylon and remain there for 70 years. And the 70 years are up. You might remember Daniel gets very exercised about it in Daniel 9, and his reading affects his prayer life, and we have that tremendous prophecy that comes out of it. But the time came when the 70 years were up, and a man called Zerubbabel and a man called Joshua respond to the call, and even a Gentile king in the name of shape of Cyrus makes it very clear, as it's recorded for us here in the very beginning of the book of Ezra, in the first couple of verses, that the Lord God of heaven, says Cyrus, hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth and charged me to build him an house of Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And he says, who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, let him go to Jerusalem. And you might remember Joshua and Zerubbabel and round about 50,000, not quite that, they're all recorded for us here in chapter 2, come out from the land of Babylon back to Israel. And you say, well, what's so remarkable about the building of Zerubbabel's temple? What's so remarkable about it? Just this, that they didn't build the temple first. They built the altar first. They didn't build the walls. That was Nehemiah's job, as it were. And I'm sure they did build the walls before Nehemiah, but his job was to repair the walls, I think, and build up what was destroyed. But they didn't build the foundations even. That came later, even later in chapter 3. But they first of all built the altar. That for years, for decades, there had been no true worship of Jehovah. And when they came back, their big desire was for the reordering of scriptural worship. And so an altar was established that there might be worship to the true God. Can you see them? Can you see the complete ruins of the temple? It had been destroyed and wasting for decades. And they come into the ruins and they clear the area. And then they begin to build an altar. And they begin to establish the priesthood. And they begin to offer their sacrifices. You know, I don't think we're learning a big lesson here, but a principle in God's temple. When God wants to dwell amongst his people, he longs for the worship of his people. We're often being told we're saved to worship. We've got it here in a principle established for us in Ezra chapter 3. They set up the altar, and did you notice in the reading, I tried to emphasise it, it happens in verse number 2, and it happens again in verse number 4, as it is written in the law, as it is written. They wanted it to be scriptural. They didn't want to just make up their own thoughts about what worship looked like. They wanted it to be according to the scriptures. This was the establishment of scriptural worship. I often think of those priests in Acts 6. Remember it says that many of them, were saved. And I often think of those priests, the thousands of priests that must have been saved that day. And I'm sure for a while some of them maybe still offered their sacrifices. But the day would come when they would understand they no longer needed to offer those the bullocks and the bulls and the lambs and the goats. And that day would come because they had the real thing, you see. And the day would come when they understood that they no longer needed to sacrifice. But the day would never come when they didn't have to offer Christ. Because you see, that's what it's all about. It's coming to realise that Christ and the worship of Christ is our very, very, the essence of our Christianity. And they came and they put a scriptural order of worship down here in Ezra chapter 3. I was saying, I don't want to embarrass our brother Sandy Donaldson, who I think's in the room, but he was just telling me a story, I'd forgotten about it. And I said at the conference yesterday, I say it again, it was about your brother John Patience. And as that man came to the end of his life, a godly brother from Bucky, known to many of the older people in this room here, when that godly man was coming to the end, a brother Sandy, who was very friendly with him, was there. I don't know if it was a Sunday or a Saturday night, Sandy would tell us at the end, but I do know that as he came to the end of his life, he asked for a paper and pencil, but he couldn't speak. And no doubt they were thinking that all the funeral arrangements were going to get put down. And when he put down the bit of paper was his thoughts for the breaking of bread. And I've heard that story again, I've heard it before. I'm just thinking, that's how a godly man dies, isn't it? That's how a man of God dies. He's absolutely focused on Christ. Brothers and sisters, it's challenging my heart to what extent in 2017 my worship. God expects us not just to roll out of bed, you know, on a Sunday morning and turn up at the breaking of bread. Oh, there's to be exercise about our corporate worship. Oh, my individual worship too, sure. We worship every day, don't we? But it's as I feed upon the person of Christ, as I feed on the scriptural order, feed on the scriptures, my heart is taken up with them. And I offer back to God and raise them up again to give to God our thanks for his Son. So, all I want to just do is just leave that there, and leave the thought that there's a principle that's never revoked, the principle of sacrifice. Come with me to Herod's temple where we were in Luke chapter 2, but we'll just read another verse, Luke 19 and verse 47. And if we say simplicity in the tabernacle, and scale in Ezekiel's temple, and sovereignty in Solomon's temple, and sacrifice in Zerubbabel's temple, then I'm going to try and show that in Herod's temple, it's the scriptures. Luke 19 and verse 47. It says there, and he taught daily in the temple. He taught daily in the temple. Do you know what I think is amazing? That the Lord of glory, the one who fashioned the heavens and the earth, the one who opens his hands and satisfies the desire of every living thing, that he was found in the temple, unknown, unrecognized. Never into the inner sanctuary, no, just in the outer courts, the outer fringes of this temple. And yet, the outstanding feature of the Lord's ministry in the temple is the scriptures. You say, how did you get that? Well, did you notice when Colin was reading, that one of the things that happened was, he was brought to the temple, but he was brought to the temple before he was 12. Do you remember his mother brought him? When he was only 40 days old, after the custom of the law, or why the scriptures were being held. She knew her Bible, Mary did. And the scriptures were being, and after the custom of the law, but Luke 12, what was it he was doing in the temple? Why, it was the scriptures they were discussing, answering and asking questions. And when I come to look at the 12 visitations of the Lord to Herod's temple as recorded for us, at least explicit ones that is, I discover that this becomes a bit of a theme. You remember in John's Gospel, chapter 7, it says that now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And then in the next chapter, after he'd been all night in the prayer to God, it says he came again unto the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and he taught them. And if I'd been continuing in the readings here in Luke 19, we'd have come into the next chapter, in chapter 20, and it says, on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple. Or if we'd come into the next chapter, Luke 21, it says, and in the daytime he was teaching in the temple. And if we'd come on to later on in the chapter, and all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him. He taught the scriptures. The scriptures was one of the prevailing themes of Herod's temple and the Lord's ministry in it. If only they'd listened to him. To think that he walked in Solomon's porch. Can you see what was left of those colonnades? Can you see it in your mind? And the one who fashioned the universe and holds the, and make, put, meets the heavens with a span was found walking in those very, very porches. And they come to him and ask him that question there in John 10. Or you might remember his ministry then in John 10 as he taught them that he was the Son of God. I believe we're just learning a little principle that our assemblies, the temple of God, is marked by Holy Scripture. The Scriptures have the preeminence amongst us. And if we cannot find chapter and verse in the Scriptures for it, we don't do it. We don't do it. And brothers and sisters, I believe, and I've said this yesterday, and I really believe it, I believe that God is going to bless us again as a nation. But I'm not sure the assemblies are ready to receive it. I believe there has to be complete obedience to Holy Scripture if we're going to see the blessing. And the challenge at this conference today is, will we obey the word of God? Not only in our individual lives, but in our corporate lives. And if there's practices in our companies that don't square with Holy Scripture, are we prepared to put it right? The Saviour's ministry in Herod's temple was, he taught the Scriptures. I'm saying to the elder brethren, you're apt to teach, you must make sure the word of God is taught in the company. And there's a number who are fitted for the teaching of the word of God. We need to teach certain truths again. I've mentioned head covering. We need to teach again the truth of the rapture, because it's not getting taught in all the denominations round about. We need to teach again the uniqueness of God's house. We need to teach again that the gospel can change lives, because God's people are not believing it. These are truths that are taught in the Scriptures, and allow our minds to become, this book to become our everything. The man of our counsel. To become what we live and breathe and sleep. It becomes part of the warp and woof of our Christianity, that the Scriptures are the very language of our life. May God give us help to understand that in his temple the Scriptures must have the preeminence. Now let's come to the local assembly in 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3. First Corinthians 3 and verse number 16. First Corinthians 3 and 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God defile. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Verse 12. And if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So we learn that the assembly is a temple. The assembly is not a barn. It's a temple of the Holy Spirit. And there are standards. We also learn that it's composed of people. And we learn that service is important. And the whole thrust of this section is to tell us that when God wants to tell us about the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, he brings this first chapter here, the first of the four main chapters that deal with this subject, and he makes it clear that it's our service in the house that will get reward in the judgment seat of Christ. That just elevates that little company that you form a part to just a different world altogether. Just elevates it. Lifts it really high. To think that that little act that you did, that Sunday school class, yeah, that interest you took in that visit to that sister, that hymn that you gave out of deep exercise, and brother, when you did rise to your feet as a young man, trembling to give a God thanks for his son, whatever little act, there is a reward in heaven. That's what this chapter's saying. It's his house. And the service will be rewarded. Things that are durable. No, not the bulk.
No, not the bulk.
Not the wood, hay and stubble, but the beauty of the small things you've done. I know the quantity, but the quality of what you've put in. It's every man's, it's individual. Aye, but it's also of what sort it is. It's looking at the quality of what you've done. Well, let's make sure we give it our best. See that little Sunday school class? How long did you really prepare before you told the boys and girls the story of salvation? You know, it really does matter. The time and effort you put into it, because it's God's house. And the worship. Well, you know what? He's asking for the very best. And he's saying, I'll reward it. Service. Service. To think that God is allowing us to serve in his house. And I've got to work with my other brethren. Other brothers and sisters are all working. I've got to work. It's not just what I do, it's how I do it. I've got to work with them. Not to be someone that's always moaning and bleating. Oh no, I've got to see the best in one another and do it for the glory of God. And he's saying there'll be a reward for it. Now, finally, Revelation 11. Revelation 11. The tribulation temple. The tribulation temple in Revelation chapter 11. And if it's service in the local assembly, I'm just going to say now, as I close, it's the shortness of the duration of this temple that I'd like to just make clear as the principle that I think continues. Look at verse Revelation 11 and 1. Middle of the verse. Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein, but the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles in the holy city, and they shall tread it underfoot 42 months. This temple is yet to be built. We believe the Lord Jesus Christ is coming at any moment. He that shall come, will come, and will not tarry. The early Christians turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. They had in their phrases, Maranatha. They believed the Lord Jesus was coming at any moment. We will not tolerate a teaching that tells us that the church is going through the tribulation. It's unscriptural, has no place amongst us. But he's coming again. But after he comes again, there will be a temple built in Jerusalem. It's part of the pact with the Jews and the Arabs by the man of sin. A temple will be built, but its duration is very short-lived. In fact, its maximum amount of time is probably about 3.5 years. Certainly, you see the 42 months of the second half of Daniel's 70th week is going to be taken up with the desecration of the temple. And yet, for such a short-lived thing, by the way, all of God's temples are short-lived. The tabernacle, no longer than 450 years. The temple, no more than 400. Solomon's temple, 450 years. Possibly, the Zerubbabel's temple, maybe 350. Herod's temple, well, it was BC 19 through to AD 70. Not very long, not even 100 years. The millennial temple, 1,000 years. What about the assembly today? We've gone 2,000 years, brethren. It can't be long until he comes, you know. Can't be long until he comes. It's the longest duration yet of any temple. It's going to come to an end very soon. And just as they measured those that worshipped therein, it was precious to God. You see, it was immeasurable. You notice there's no measurements because you can't measure the worship of God's people. You can't measure what God values. He says, look, stay true to me in the little while that's left because I'm coming again. Brothers and sisters, our little service will soon be over. It could be in 2017, it could even be in this very week or this very day, but it's all over. Our little day of service will soon end. Let us be faithful to him. My burden is, not only for all who gathered here, but also in Fife here, there might be an awakening in our day. That God might move again in our day, and that we might be galvanized to see the truth of the house of God and his temple. And as we look at these seven temples in Scripture, recognize that God's principles have never altered, and that God wants to dwell amongst his people.